Welcome, Father.
Thank you, Teresa.
We have, last week we had a fantastic show on St. Justin the Martyr, and this week we had a brief glimpse of our looking at the glories maybe of some of the what we have at the beginning of Tertullian.
Right, yeah. Yeah, and he is most famous for one little phrase that we used in the title here, and that is semen sanguis Christianorum est. Seed is the blood of Christians, the martyrdom of the Christians. And so the quote comes from a statement that he made in one of his writings. He said this: "Nothing whatever is accomplished by your cruelties, each more exquisite than the last. It is the bait which wins men for our school. We multiply whenever we are mowed down by you. Blood of the Christians is seed." That's something. And all of church history has proven that.
That's what I was just thinking of. All of the times that we've seen the blood of the martyrs, I think back to, and I've forgotten that one island that was decimated. The Christians were just, and
that's right.
How strongly it came back, the faith came back. I don't remember which section of our church history we studied that, but that has left an impression on my mind since then, and often I think of it and think of the blood of the martyrs.
Yeah, that's. I was just thinking, as you were thinking about that island, I was thinking about Uganda and St. Charles Lwanga and the death of those young men. And yet, what we end up with then is this country in East Africa that is so rich in Christianity.
You know? Absolutely.
Yeah,
right.
And not Uganda alone. There are other countries there too. But yeah, so it is. The man that we're talking about here was born in Carthage. He was born with the name Quintus Septimus Florens Tertullianus.
Wow.
Yes. he was born at the time of Justin's martyrdom.
Oh.
And he had received a very fine education. You can tell that he was of an upper class stock just by that
by
name. Yeah, that's right. I mean, you can imagine the monogram on his toga. He was trained as a lawyer and practiced as a lawyer. He is the first to write in Latin to defend the new faith. All the things that we've been reading so far actually have been written in Greek. And I mean, that sounds funny that Justin would write an apology to the Roman emperor, and he's the head of a Roman school, and they would write in Greek or write letters to the Senate in Greek. But the fact of the matter is that was the lingua franca of the Roman Empire at the time.
Right.
North Africa is actually more Latin dominated than what we would think, and so there we have it. Basically, he converted sometime around he was around 30 to 35 years old. His parents were pagan. He was converted, he says, because of the example of martyrs. He saw this. He was shocked by it. He was intrigued by it. He was beguiled by it, and he wanted and needed to know more about it. And
it has to be.
Yes, and that brought him to that faith. So when he speaks about the blood of Christians as seed, he knows exactly what he's talking about. He wrote over a span of about 25 years, and you can read his writings. We have quite a few of them, and you can see over that time there's a slow but inexorable progression towards schism. And so you can take the first part, which is the first 6 to 10 years, and glean that. That is very Catholic. He is a very clear writing, and these have been preserved and quoted and all. Then there's the next 6 years, there's a sense of him, there's nothing quite right there. He gets a little extreme. He goes off the deep end. He does these rants. He gets very satirical. And you can see that he's being influenced by someone else. And the someone else is Montanus. We'll talk about him a little bit later on, and the Montanists. there's a tendency toward rigor, as I say, criticism, and criticism of the church leadership. And it gets no break. And then finally, the last 7 years of his writing, we find him very much broken off from the church itself, from the universal church. He is extreme. He's rigorous. He's critical. He's relying on these prophets and prophetesses mm-hmm. that are, it's just, well, something else. Now, I want to say some things about Montanus, because we have to understand him and Montanism in order to understand what happened to Tertullian, as well as a number of others, other Christians that went off the deep end. Basically, what you had was, around the time of Tertullian's birth, there was a man in Phrygia, there's that Phrygia again, who was converted to Christianity, and his name is Montanus. And at his baptism, he had an ecstatic experience, some kind of experience that was spiritual experience. Mm-hmm. And he experienced in that glossolalia, speaking in tongues.
Oh, okay.
Okay. Now, that had been a very common experience in the early church, the first couple generations. But by now, it was very rare that speaking in tongues was something that someone would do.
Okay.
But he had that experience. And then, almost immediately afterwards, he found himself giving sermons and prophecies and all. And most of the church just didn't know what to think about this mm-hmm. guy. But he began getting followers. And two in particular stand out. It was two women, Prisca and Maximilla. And the two of them, after following him, also found themselves involved in speaking in tongues and having ecstatic experiences. These begin to impress other people in Phrygia who are given over to extremism to begin mm-hmm. with. And so there are times when they begin quoting from the Old Testament while they're in a trance. They would spurt out quotes from the Old Testament. Okay, there would be sayings of Jesus from the New Testament or bits from the epistles or whatever. But then they went the next step, and that was they began to argue that God was speaking directly through them. No longer scripture, but through them. They were the new prophets. And in fact, at one time, one of them shouted out, it says, "No angel, no messenger is here, but I, the Lord, God, the Father, have come myself."
Wow.
So what they're saying here is that they're getting people to believe that God the Father, not even, remember Justin with the Logos and now these guys are saying, "Oh no, don't need Christ anymore. God the Father's speaking directly through me, not to me, but through me. So my words are His." There are these huge camp meetings that break out, and there's in these camp meetings there's a general glossolalia where everyone's speaking in tongues, hundreds and hundreds of people speaking in tongues all at the same time. They are preaching that the world is about to end. What evidence do they have? Well, wars and rebellions. Well, you know, there are always wars and rebellions. epidemics, and there were epidemics, and many of these were due because of the wars and rebellions, particularly under the reign of Marcus Aurelius.
Oh, right. You know?
They weren't alone. Others were getting in on the act. Up in northern Turkey, there's the port city of Pontus. I remember that was where Marcion was from. And the bishop of Pontus started having these dreams and visions and those sorts of things. And one day he got up and announced that it came unto him the word that the world would end in 2 years.
Oh.
He convinced his followers, he convinced the church in Pontus to sell their houses and their fields and everything and just to wait. Just wait in prayer. And so for the next year and a half, that's all they did. They did not plant crops. They didn't do anything. And after 2 years, they ran out of food.
Yes.
And they began starving.
Mm-hmm.
Finally, other people from outside had to come in and supply them with food. And, you know, they must have felt like William Miller with the, the Seventh-day Adventists. It didn't happen.
Right.
They sat up there on that mountain. They sat there for 2 years, and it didn't happen. Now, what do you do? There's another case also of in Syria. Another bishop started having all kinds of visions and things, and he convinced his whole diocese to leave their town, leave everything, and they, men, women, and children, went out into the desert to prepare for the second coming. They were out there wandering around the Syrian desert. No food, no water, nothing.
No manna?
No manna, yeah, that's right. And finally, help arrived by way of the police. The police came out and brought them all back in, you know. So there's weird stuff happening, running around.
But it shows how easily people can get caught up in something. Like, I had personally experienced it happen with somebody who supposedly was a visionary at one time, and all the crowds of people that came to witness that. And it really brings you back to thinking, okay, wait a minute here.
Yeah.
We need to focus on what's truth and what's important in the church.
Yeah. And yeah, you're right, because from time to time, you've got these charismatic leaders that come up, and nowadays they get on television. Luckily,
for sure.
Luckily, no one would do that on radio, but... But they get themselves on television and they whip up a crowd, or they get these camp meetings and whip up a crowd. And the thing is that in many of these cases, and this is the case here also at this time, is that the way that they live their lives bring admiration, because they live such simple lives,
mm-hmm.
and they look so holy.
Right.
You know, and it's very difficult to tell sometimes between a true holy person and a wacko.
I think that's right. Yeah,
you know,
I think that's right.
There's a wonderful saying in religion. I tell the seminarians this all the time. It says that oftentimes we go out seeking after spiritual fruit, and what we end up with is a bunch of religious nuts.
Uh-huh. That's good.
You got to watch that.
Right, you do. I think you have to be very cautious of that.
And even people like Tertullian and Tatian are going to be taken in by this, and such a shame.
Right.
There were a lot. And these are people who are preaching, first of all, celibacy. Now, I think that, I'm a celibate myself, and
right.
I believe in it very much, defended for the priests. But when people start teaching and preaching universal celibacy, you better start watching and see what's behind that. Another thing too, and I never thought about this until I was reading about the seminary in Saint-Sulpice founded by Jacques Collier, and how he fired one of the rectors of that seminary because he was encouraging his seminarians to fast. Now, normally we think of fast as a very good thing, too. But again, when it's taken to an extreme,
mm-hmm.
You better step back and say, what's going on here? What's your motivation? It's a legitimate question.
Yes.
They might have a legitimate answer.
Mm-hmm.
But in both of these cases, these groups of people, the Montanists, were big on celibacy. They were big on fasting. And their idea of a fast is a two-day fast, Wednesdays and Fridays. Okay, now many, many Catholics do that today.
Right.
But they had what they called an on-the-watch fast, which is that they would fast all day until midnight. Okay, the church, even in this century, the church had already set up regulations concerning fasting, encouraging fasting on Wednesdays and Fridays, but they brought an end to the fasting at 3 o'clock, in time for Vespers.
Oh, okay. Okay.
But the military, if you were on the watch, okay, for that period, you would go until midnight. That watch would go until midnight, so that's what they're... And people admired that, you know,
mm-hmm.
because of this thing. Then on top of that, twice a year, they would take an entire week of abstinence, the Montanists would. No meat, no wine, and no sweets for an entire week. The other thing, too, that was outstanding about the Montanists in the sense that it caught people's attention is that they were very, very quick to what they called surrender to persecutions. They sought to be martyrs. And again, people would go, wow, I mean, I admire somebody who turns himself in voluntarily as opposed to someone who runs and hides. But we know that from the Orthodox, little old Orthodox, that the Church has always encouraged us to avoid martyrdom until it's thrust upon us.
Right.
You know, once you're asked the question, are you a Christian, you cannot obfuscate at that point. But up until then, if it's a question of hiding, going underground, whatever, yeah, certainly. And so that, again, is something else that makes them kind of outstanding. What happens is that not all Catholics are going to be won over to this. And so what happens is, in the East in particular, there's a parallel set of churches that are established. So you've got the Catholics who are united to their bishop, who are the bishops who are in union with each other and with Rome.
Uh-huh.
And then you've got the other bishops, the Montanist bishops, who are self-declared bishops, who ordain their own priests and priestesses. And have their prophets and presbyters and deacons and deaconesses. And so there are two different churches that are actually running in parallel, one to the other.
So that kind of is telling me then this got pretty large.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, it did. And in fact, it'll spread throughout the empire.
Okay.
There'll be Montanists in other areas too. Interesting, their theology is exactly the same. It's not a question of orthodoxy. It's a question of schismatic rather than heretical.
Okay.
And I say, again, it's very attractive to many Catholics because here they have a group of what they perceive as Catholics who are more Catholic than the Pope.
Mm-hmm.
Again, Jansenism, that's another one of these schismatic, heretical groups. Well, let's take a look at Tertullian and his works. We have quite a few. Probably the most that is most well-known is his Apology of 197, rather. And then following after that, you're going to have other works like, for instance, the Testimony of the Soul, De Specularis, concerning the shows, the public shows, discouraging Christians from going to those. Another book called Against Heretics. Another one called Prayer. Another book called Patience. A book called Baptism. A book called Repentance. Another very interesting book called Ad Uxorem, To My Wife. And basically he says, in case I die first, don't remarry. He doesn't make any reference to the other way around. He has another that he entitles Against the Jews. Against this is a defense of Christianity.
Uh-huh.
Against Hermogenes. Hermogenes, who is an artist in Carthage, who is a Gnostic. So he's attacking Gnosticism there. He has another book called Against Marcion.
Hmm.
Okay. And then two others that come up. One of them is called The Veiling of Virgins, in which he encourages the practice among Christians of virgins wearing veils. This is before Muhammad, you know.
Uh-huh.
And the reasons for virgins wearing veils are clearly Montanist. At this point, you begin seeing that he's being influenced by this rigorous sort mm-hmm. of approach. And then finally, another book called The Soul. So there's quite a lot out.
I've read a lot.
Yeah. He also writes another book in 213, it and again, it's influenced by Montanism. The title of it is De Fuga in Persecutione, Flight in the Time of Persecution.
Okay.
And what he's doing here at this point is he's arguing against it.
Oh.
His argument is, if Christ could give his life on the cross for the likes of you and me, then who are we to flee and deny him? Well,
we don't want to deny him, but,
right.
But flee if we can without denying him.
Yeah, and I think
right.
There you have a case. Again, he's been fully won over to Montanism
mm-hmm.
at this point.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. One of his last treaties is on modesty, and there, I'll read you a little section of this. He's very critical of the Pope, and particularly the decree that the Pope had recently announced, in which he forgave sins.
Oh.
And again, this Montanist thing here is don't forgive sins. You know, let them steam in their punishment and those sorts of things. He says this. In fact, here's the quote itself. He says, "I hear." I remember, at this point, he is very cynical. He's a mean old man. He's living off. He's not eating enough chocolate, obviously. and so he says this. He says, "I hear that there has even been an edict, and indeed a peremptory one, a pontiff sovereign, of course." That is, a bishop of bishops has declared, "I remit the sins of both adultery and of fornication for such as have done penance." Oh, edict to which it is not possible to subscribe a well done.
So he's saying you can't forgive someone who has committed those sins?
Yes. Yes. Now, he's not
well,
saying,
did not Christ do that?
Well, good point. But see, that's part of this deal, is that these people have become so full of themselves and their own, you know, God the Father speaking through me.
Oh, that's right.
Remember?
That's right, okay.
That throw scripture out, throw
mm-hmm.
authority out, throw everything out except for my inner spirits that are telling me these things.
Wow.
Yeah. He then goes on to argue that Matthew 16, I mean, that's pretty obvious, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church."
Uh-huh.
Well, okay, how do you get around
we
that, Tertullian?
We've got to deny that, too.
Yeah. So what he says is, well, Jesus was only speaking to Peter only,
uh-huh.
Not to the other apostles and not to his successors.
Uh-huh.
So Tertullian is going to die around 250, but not as a martyr.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to be severe, mean-spirited. He's going to be isolated. He'll have a small band of followers. They're known as the Tertullians. And they're going to hang on for a couple generations. And ultimately, there's going to be a very interesting conversation that takes place between what's left of the Tertullians and this guy who was a bishop, North Africa, Hippo. You might have heard of him before. Because of the name, yeah, Augustine. And Augustine succeeds in converting them all back to the church.
Oh.
Yeah, so all's well that ends well, I guess.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's worth considering what is noteworthy in Tertullian, because here is someone that has had a huge impact on the church. And again, we find him used often by other church fathers, by councils, by the Catechism of the Catholic Church.
Oh, okay.
You know, he's quoted in there also.
Mm-hmm.
And so we have one of the things about Tertullian is we have so many of his writings. We have 36 books.
Wow.
You know, we're Justin, we only have the three, but mm-hmm. we've got 36 of his codices. And they all have a very long and honorable pedigree. One that is with us today, we can trace all the way back to a copy that was made by St. Vincent of Lerin in 450 A.D. There are very few documents that we can have that are today. I always turn back to the Caesar's Gallic Wars. Now, that was written in the B.C.s, about 50 or 65 B.C., but the oldest copy we have of it is from 800 A.D.
Oh, my gosh.
Yeah. So many of the sources that we look back on and say, oh yeah, this, this, and this, we do not have extant copies of. Many of them. But these we have that go back a very, very long time.
Justin's and.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah. In one of these we have a very clear statement of the creed, and this is the early Justin, and he is he puts forth what he refers to as the regula fide, the rule of faith, and then also the lex fide, the law of faith, and so it's the Apostles' Creed. And again, we actually see the Apostles' Creed not in its finalized form, which we don't really see until St. Ambrose, mm-hmm. the time about St. Ambrose. But we see this form of it in Tertullian. It's actually been around for over 200 years already. It was used as the baptismal statement of faith. It kind of reminds me of an incident that Archbishop Dolan, Timothy Dolan, mentions in the preface of his book, The Priest for the Third Millennium. He talks about an incident in the 1960s at our own seminary here in St. Louis, in which the seminary was in a lot of turmoil, mm-hmm. theological turmoil, they were everywhere. And Bishop Gottwald, who was the auxiliary bishop, went to the seminary, and he was there at that point. He was confronted by seminarians who were very angry and the professors were no better, including the priests and the faculty, and they were just everyone was very confused, and the media was there, and they said to the ringleader was actually one of the priests on the faculty, and he said in front of this camera to the bishop, he says, tell me, Bishop, what can I teach that I can have any confidence in? You know, what is true and not just relative? What? And Bishop Gottwald looked at him and he said, I believe in God, the Father Almighty. And he just went through and he repeated the Apostles' Creed. There, you can teach that. You know, and this is what Tertullian is putting forward in his own creedal statement. This is what we believe. Tertullian also, let me go ahead and take, let's see here. This is the one of his writings. This is called the Veiling of Virgins that I mentioned before. Mm-hmm. And he says that the rule of faith indeed is altogether one unchangeable and irreformable. It is as follows: to believe in one only Almighty God, the Creator of the world, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate, raised from the dead on the third day, received into heaven, and now sitting at the right of the Father, waiting to come to judge the living and the dead during the resurrection of the flesh. This law of faith remains the same. The other points of discipline and practice admit new corrections, since, of course, the grace of God works and perfects up to the end. Okay, so disciplinary things, yeah, those things can change, but this is the core of our belief. And he's writing to the Christian community, too, mm-hmm. but referring to this. In one of his other writings, he introduces the word Trinity. Now, we'd seen already in Justin that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are pulled together in the same sentence.
Right.
Justin didn't invent that either. You can go back to Scripture and find that. You can find the elements of that in the Didache. Mm-hmm. So it's always been with us. But the term itself of the Trinity really doesn't, you don't hear that word until we get to Tertullian. And he uses this term. He says, Trinitas unius divinitatis, pater et filius et spiritus sanctus. Okay, this Trinity is three and one, mm-hmm. divinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's going to take Athanasius to be able to develop that Trinitarian theology, and only because he has to do it in response to Arianism and the errors of Arianism.
Right.
But and then, of course, then you have the Council of Nicaea that will confirm that so beautiful, and then reconfirm it in Constantinople. So you have the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed that we have.
Right.
But here we have, for the first time, the word being used.
Okay.
And he sees also, this is another interesting point, he sees the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father through the Son.
Okay.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. He's even going to introduce the terminology of personhood with the Trinity. So here again, he's going to have some rudimentaries that others later on are going to pick up on and run with them. And we'll see how this becomes so important later on, especially when you're dealing with the word for person in Greek and the word for person in Latin. They actually have slightly different translations. But that's for another time.
Okay.
He says this. He says that the Logos is other than the Father. And I quote here, in the sense of a person, not of substance, for distinctiveness, not for division.
Okay.
That's a little hard to get our arms around, okay? But what he's telling us is that the Father and the Son are of the same substance, but they're not the same thing.
Right.
And just as Justin had talked about distinguishing the Father from the Son in no way diminishes the Father. You don't take something away from the Father in order to create, if you want, the Son. Yeah, to have the Son. He finds himself also in another passage. He is writing to, or actually against, another Montanist whose name is Praxis. And he writes this book called Against Praxeus. And listen to his arguments here as he's going to become a schismatic, but he's not going to be a heretic.
Uh-huh.
Praxeus is a schismatic and a heretic.
Okay.
At this point.
Okay.
And he says this. He says, keep always in mind the rule of faith. Here he goes back again to that rule of faith. This is the thing we've been talking about from the very beginning. This is what we received from the apostles. It's embodied in Scripture, but it's also embodied in tradition. It's been passed on. So this is that rule of faith, and Tertullian is definitely holding on to that. Keep in mind always the rule of faith, which I profess and by which I bear witness that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are inseparable from each other. And then you will understand what is meant by it. Observe now that I say the Father is other, and the Son is other, and the Spirit is other. This statement is wrongly understood by every uneducated and perversely disposed individual, as if meant diversity and implied by diversity a separation of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I say this, however, out of necessity, since they contend that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are the self-same person, thus extolling the monarchy at the expense of the economia, the Greek word here. Okay, so what the Praxians are saying is that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actually the same person.
Okay.
And he's saying, no, and here again, this whole idea of the monarchy of God, the singleness of God, you've got to understand the singleness by way of an economy,
mm-hmm.
that is to say a household, okay? Then he goes on, he says, that the Son is other than the Father, not by diversity, but by distribution. He is not other by division, but by distinction. For the Father is not the same as the Son, since they differ from one another by a kind of measure. The Father is the whole substance, while the Son indeed is a derivation or portion of the whole, as he himself professes, and he quotes here from Scripture, because the Father is greater than I. Okay. In the psalm, his minority is sung as being a little less than that of an angel. Thus, the Father is other than the Son, because he is greater than the Son, because he is that begets is other than him that is begotten, because he that sends is other than him that is sent, because he that makes something is other than he through whom he makes it. Okay, the problem with Arius is he's going to misunderstand these things,
mm-hmm.
and he's going to see them in chronological order, because the Son, let's go to creation, because God the Father created the universe, okay, he can't see that it's done through the eternally existing Son.
Right.
Arius can't catch that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but that's what Tertullian is talking about here. Go on. Happily, the Lord himself used this expression in regards to the person of the Paraclete, signifying not division, but disposition. I will ask the Father, he says, and he will send you another advocate, the Spirit of Truth. Thus he showed that the Son is other than the Father. He showed in the Paraclete a third degree, just as we believe that the Son is the second degree, by reason of the order observed in the Economia. Okay? There is always the possibility of subordinationism that comes in there, that we have to be careful of. But,
yes.
But the relationship, of the three, I think is made pretty clear in
I think
Tertullian
that's very
there.
Good. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. What we have then is essentially Christological and Trinitarian vocabulary.
Right.
It's now coming to us.
Uh-huh.
Now. Interesting also with Tertullian, his Christology leads to his Mariology. And we haven't talked a lot about the early church and Mary.
Right.
But here I think this is a good spot to jump in. And we will, of course, in other, other programs also. To make sure that we understand that Jesus Christ is fully a human being as well as fully divine, there you have to understand Mariology,
mm-hmm.
and you have to develop it. So the Christ is one in substance with the Father, but he is also one in substance with Mary. Okay, it's a rather stilted argument to prove humanity that led to one interpretation that Tertullian denies Mary's virginity, not at the conception, but rather at the birth. The point is that that the brothers of Jesus, Tertullian wonders whether or not they're her children.
Okay.
So he's not going to argue for perpetual virginity.
Okay.
He's going to argue for the virginity at the time of the birth of Jesus. St. Jerome had a pretty interesting response to that. He said the following. Now, remember, St. Jerome lived a couple generations after
later.
Tertullian.
Mm-hmm.
He knows how Tertullian is going to turn out.
Right.
Okay. And he says this, as to Tertullian, I have nothing else to say except that he was not a man of the church.
Mm.
That's kind of strong.
That's very strong.
But it's also typical Jerome. Jerome actually had words with Augustine. He had some very snide comments about St. Augustine, and Augustine never returned the compliment. He was very, very kind to his old man.
Well, it wasn't Jerome known to not be necessarily a nice guy?
In yes.
His, yeah,
right. Yeah, he was not a diplomat.
Right,
yeah,
exactly.
While Tertullian is going to defend in Mariology, he's going to defend the virginity of Mary,
mm-hmm.
up until the birth of Jesus,
right.
and not afterwards, that actually is an opinion that is not particularly popular in the church at the time. We find that that the arguments in favor of the perpetual virginity come from people like Origen, who we'll look at later on, Irenaeus of Lyon, again later on, and then a number of non-canonical works like the Proto-Evangelium of James, the Odes of Solomon, and the Ascension of Isaiah. That's another book, and all of them are going to argue that. That's not to say that he had anything but the highest regard and respect for Mary.
Right.
You know, in one book he writes called De Carne Christi, of the flesh of Christ. He compares Mary and Eve. He's not the first to do that, but he says this. This is a quote. He says, "Indeed, she," meaning Eve, "gave birth to a fratricidal devil." Hmm. He's talking about Cain here.
Yeah.
While Mary, on the contrary, bore one who was one day to secure the salvation of Israel. His Tertullian's ecclesiology and his criticism of the ordained clergy within the church itself is certainly toward the end, and it's certainly because of the influence of Montanism and his own experience, and especially that forgiveness of sins that we saw already. He did not believe. He never said that the Pope didn't have the authority to forgive those sins,
right.
But he condemned the Pope for having forgiven those sins.
Okay.
There's a fine difference between the two.
Mm-hmm.
And so I guess he probably would have said that you should have withheld that forgiveness of sins of adultery and fornication. Now, that's so Montanist. Again, if there's one sin that you can't forgive, it's adultery, at least from the Montanist point of view. But he says this again. He says, "And accordingly the church," quote unquote, "is true, will forgive sins, but it will be the church of the Spirit by means of a spiritual man, not the church which consists of a number of bishops." So here again, he's swallowed this whole spiritualism, and so his idea of forgiveness is that somehow this phantom church, which is a spiritual church, has the forgiveness of sins, but that the bishops themselves don't. He's missing the whole succession of bishops. He really should have gone back and read Clement of Rome's letter to the Corinthians. I don't know if he had it available to him, but the tradition that he's having a problem understanding tradition, big T and little T. You know, Tertullian then has replaced apostolic succession with a vague spirit-driven community, and so have heretics and schismatics ever since.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
you know. And yet, in the middle of this, he's also expounding beautiful theology of the Eucharist. And so let's take a look at that. One of his books is entitled De Carnis Resurrectione, the resurrection of flesh. And he says this. This is one of his quotes, and one of the beautiful ones. He says this: "The flesh feeds on the body and blood of Christ, that the soul likewise may be fattened on God."
Mm. I don't think I've ever heard that.
Yeah, isn't that neat?
That is beautiful.
Yeah. I'm going to say that again.
Please.
And, you know, again, those people who deny the real presence of the Eucharist or say that it was created by the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, this is Tertullian, you know, before 200 AD, saying the flesh feeds on the body and blood of Christ, that the soul likewise may be fattened on God. In other places, you can read into some of his writings the reservation of the Eucharist. Now, we're not really sure. We don't have tabernacles to look at. The archaeologists haven't been able to show us this. But Tertullian makes this a sort of a sideways comment about the Eucharist, that it was not all consumed, and so it would be reserved. And again, it's not transignification. It's not a question of, well, it's just bread again.
Right.
He also talks about another interesting custom that we don't have a lot of knowledge about, but there's a custom that we hear about of self-communication at home. It seems as though during this period of time, people would attend the Eucharist. I'm not going to call it Mass yet, because nobody called it Mass until after Constantine, but the Eucharist or the liturgy. And that receiving communion also involved them taking some of the host home, and that each day when they rose in the morning, they would receive the body of Christ.
Okay.
Now, of course, today we have daily Mass.
Daily Mass.
And we know that by the time we get to St. Augustine, or the generation before that, that they had daily Mass. Because he talks about St. Monica going to Mass every day.
Oh, that's right.
Yeah. But before this, go back a couple other generations. Remember, the church is suppressed. It's not legal. These people are meeting in homes. They're meeting in cemeteries. And the only way that they could receive communion during the week would be to reserve it. Again, I mean, we don't have the Aristotelian and Platonist terminology for transubstantiation, but these people, it's grounded in their faith that they believe that that is the body of Christ, and that it remains the body of Christ, and they consume that body of Christ, and they become what they consume.
Right.
You know, and that is the church. Again, he goes on, as he's looking at the Mass, he gets more specific. Justin describes to the emperor what the Mass looks like. He gets more specific, and Tertullian is asking the question, what's the moment in which we have no longer bread but Christ? And he says this. He believes that it's at the words of the consecration itself, the words of the institution. He says, quote, "The bread which Christ took and distributed to his disciples, he made his body, saying, this is my body." And then he adds to that, he says, and this has been controversial ever since he uses the term, he says, "Id est figurum corporis mei." There's a lot of argument as to whether or not that means in the figure of my body, or rather my body itself. Now, according to Tertullian, he says, no, he didn't say, this represents or this is a symbol of my body, but rather he says this is my body. And this is particularly true when he writes his tract against Marcionists, okay, and this is Adversus Marcionis, and here he argues that the Marcionists receive the Eucharist, but they've denied that Jesus actually died on the cross. Remember, you can't kill God,
right,
from their perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And so he will argue that if Jesus, and here's his triple tie-in again, he says, as he writes this, he says, if Christ didn't die physically on the cross, then the bread at the Eucharist is not his physical body, because you can't have the Last Supper without Calvary.
Okay, right.
Okay. Again, this is a tie-in.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, if you can't have the Last Supper, which would be a real sacrifice that prefigures the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, if you can't have that, then the Eucharist that you are attending on Sunday does not have any merit. It's not a sacrifice also. It's a little gathering,
mm-hmm,
and that's about it. So there's that triple tie-in,
right,
again, that
right,
we have there. He's also hugely critical about anyone who receives the Eucharist unworthily. And here's a little quote here. He said, this is something else. Okay, now just think in terms of someone who is in sin going up to communion, mortal sin.
Mm-hmm.
Think of someone who is, the controversies more recently of politicians who,
yeah,
claim to be Catholic, mm-hmm, but take stands that are directly opposed to Catholic teachings. And I'm not talking about a little piddly thing. I'm talking about basic sanctity of life issues,
yeah,
okay? Now, listen to what Tertullian says about these people who are marching themselves up to receive communion. "Once did the Jews lay hands on Christ. These mangled his body Once did the Jews lay hands on Christ. These, that is to say, the people who receive communion unworthily, these mangle his body daily.
Wow.
Oh, hands to be cut off. What hands are more to be amputated than those in which scandal is done to the Lord's body?"
Wow.
That's Tertullian for you. And he's coming on pretty strong.
Mm-hmm.
But what he's saying is that we look back on those, the Jews, the Romans, who beat Christ and mangled his body, And now there are people who actually come forward and take that body and put it into their sinful tongue, under their sinful tongue, and they do more harm to Christ than what happened at the cross. Wow. You know, it's just hard to sum up, Tertullian.
yes.
Quaestin, in his book, says he's the greatest writer of the African church at that time. He is. And not only that, the Catechism of the Catholic Church turns to him in 14 citations.
Wow.
More than Justin. 14
mm-hmm.
citations. What can you say about, his going off and being schismatic and all? Well, okay, fine. Let's remember that Tatian became a Gnostic.
Mm-hmm.
Let's also remember that Augustine had been a Manichee.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what we have to do is we have to take the best and just discard the rest.
Mm-hmm.
In the case of Augustine, it's an easy progression. He goes from error into enlightenment.
Right.
In the case of Tertullian, he went from enlightenment into error.
Mm-hmm.
So let's just lop off the error part, study it for what it's worth, but just draw from the riches that he offers to us.
And follow the church.
Follow
the
church.
Church.
That's, yeah, you can't go wrong.
All right. Yeah. Wow. Well, you know, you were just saying, Father, that in the Catechism, Justin is quoted nine times, and Tertullian
14 times. Yeah.
But yet, in that, we have three works.
Yes.
By Justin,
and
we have 36 by Tertullian. So,
yeah, you're
if
right.
We had all of Justin's, we may have more.
That's right. And you know, someday.
But and maybe not. We just yeah.
Right. Yeah, Nicolas Cage or Indiana Jones.
That's
or somebody's
right. They're
gonna
find they're
him.
Gonna go find it. Or, you know that. That monk in somebody's church basement.
There you go. That's exactly right.
Yeah. All right. Well, Father, shall we close with a prayer?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be.
World
without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay.